Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless this time of study together as we are searching your Psalms to learn how you would have your people relate to you. What you would have us know is true of you and true of your works and the manner in which you wish to be prayed to and praised. So guide us, O Lord, we pray in these studies. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here is where we are in our study of the Psalms. We are looking at various themes and how they impact piety or our devotion to God and how we are to relate to Him. So we're still on Roman numeral number one, love for God and the attributes of God, though we're getting fairly close to the end of this section. So we have looked at the first five categories, and we're moving on to the sixth category. And let me just underscore the point that I think needs to be made, and that is that at the foundation of the life of the believer, Old Testament and New Testament, at the foundation is an understanding of the nature, the character, the attributes of God. That is absolutely fundamental and foundational. So who is the God that I'm relating to? Well, he's a God who knows everything and is always there. That's a very important factor to understand. He's never absent. He's never gone. He's always present, and he knows everything that's happening. Nothing is taking him by surprise. He's not absent. He's not away on a journey. He's eternal and immutable. He has always been, and he's not changing. He is always who he has been, and his promises are eternal and unchanging, and his word is eternal and unchanging, and consequently, he is one who can be relied upon. He's not subject to change like we are. He's not fickle like we are. He's not changing his mind or changing his attitude or changing his outlook or betraying his promises or failing to follow through on his threats. He's holy. It means my behavior matters to him. He's a holy God, holy and righteous and just. Holiness is, the holiness of his people is a matter of great importance. And he can be counted on to do the right thing. He ensures that justice will be realized. Steadfast love, mercy, grace, goodness, compassion, love, all of those. What is his outlook toward me? What is his outlook toward his people? What is his attitude toward his people? Well, that's it. That's the basic thing. He is a God of hesed, of steadfast love toward his people, covenant love toward his people. He pities us as a father pities his children, Psalm 103. He extends his grace, his goodness, his compassion, his love to his children. So you see the way that this is just foundational. This is teaching me the way that I am to understand the activity of God in the world in relation to me as one of his people. So these are like building blocks that will shape the way that we respond to the circumstances around us. How am I to interpret the circumstances that I encounter in life? At any point, am I to think that God has abandoned me? No, because this faithful covenant love. Am I ever to think that God has forgotten about me? No, he's omniscient. He's not abandoned me. He's always present. So these are the kinds of things that need to be bred into our souls. They need to be transmitted deeply within our hearts, so that we know how to respond to the circumstances of life. And this is why I'm saying that the practical, pragmatic approach does not work if it's not rooted in deep theology, deep understanding of the nature of God. To just do a series about, you know, how to respond to annoying people. I mean, I can see that as a sermon series, all right, in a church trying to be highly relevant. How to deal with annoying people. Well, if you're not building on the foundation of the nature of God and God's providence and sovereignty and the fact that those annoying people are in your life on purpose, okay, those annoying people, they are in your life on purpose. It's not an accident. They are there as a matter of the providence of God, and the God whose providence has put those annoying people and those troubling circumstances in your life, his outlook toward you is that of steadfast love. All right, so I'm not to think that he is slapping me upside the head because of the presence of affliction and trials and troubles. These are ordained by the God who is sovereign and in control of all things, but whose outlook toward me is this, letter E, right? So it's coming to me by the hand of my loving Father, okay, who knows all things and who's always there and who is unchanging, who's not changing his mind about me because I may have slipped up. With regard to either this or that or the other thing. And because I have, so he's withdrawing this, he's denying me his steadfast love. No, he may be afflicting me. But then as the Psalms say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So that the afflictions, the troubles, they're always coming to me through the hand of the God who is, his outlook toward me, his attitude toward me is steadfast love, mercy, grace, goodness, compassion. And yet he's a holy God and so wants to see holiness imparted to me. And that typically means affliction. Consider it all joy, right? James 1, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All right, so how do you get there? Well, through affliction. All right, so we want to move on to faithful and true. These two words are very closely interrelated because God is true, true to his word, he is faithful. And actually, the Hebrew roots of both words, they share the same Hebrew root, is what I mean to say. They share the same the same Hebrew word at the root, and sometimes it's rendered faithful and sometimes it's rendered true, but the two are closely related. Somebody who speaks the truth can be relied upon, and so you attribute faithfulness to them. You follow? If they're always speaking the truth, then you can rely upon what they say. And so a person that you can rely on is a person who is faithful. They're consistent. You can rely upon them. All right, so what we find in the Psalms is that, as we've seen already, is that the psalmist is regularly crying out, pleading, despairing. God is delaying. And yet, what we see as we go through a number of these Psalms is that nevertheless, God is true and he is faithful to his promises. Even though he's not responding to me in a timely fashion, as I consider timeliness. So the Psalms tell us that God's rules are true, his laws are true, his commandments are true, his promises are true, his threats are true, that he is therefore dependable. His word corresponds with reality. His faithfulness, we're told, extends to the clouds. He's faithful in his paths, faithful in his works. His faithfulness endures forever. Now, because those things are so, then we are to seek the truth. So we start with Psalm 25. Psalm 25, 5 says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." This is a penitential psalm. So in the middle of his penitence over the sins that he has committed, he appeals to the truth of God. He wants to be led in the truth. He's going to seek the truth. He wants to be taught the truth. Because God is faithful and true, then we are those who are in pursuit of the truth and are seeking the truth. The next, Psalm 43:3. A little historical footnote. During the Great Disruption in the Church of Scotland in the 1840s, Thomas Chalmers led the faithful evangelical ministers out of the Church of Scotland over a matter of principle. And when they all gathered in their first General Assembly, I think it was 1843, this is the psalm to which Chalmers directed them. Psalm 43, you will recall, Psalm 43 perhaps, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Psalm 42 and 43 are sister psalms. They are believed to perhaps at one point to have been a single psalm that later got divided. So the psalmist says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy." Then he catches himself. "Send out your truth, your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." So when one is cast down, what is one to do? Pursue the truth. Pray for light. Pray for God to illumine the circumstances, illumine the meaning of the trial that one is encountering. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's questioning. He doesn't understand what's happening. He seems to have been rejected. So what does he pray for? Light. Light, truth. Lead me there. Lead me by light and truth. Don't let me draw the wrong conclusions. Don't let me be deceived by the negative turn that my circumstances have taken. Psalm 86 is our next one. The psalmist is needy. This the metrical version. "Bow down thine ears, O Lord, and hear." He prays. So Psalm 86, let me read the opening verses. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." So you can see he's in a position of great, great need. Moving on to verses 14 and 15 then. "O God, insolent men have risen up against me, a band of ruthless men." There's the circumstances he's facing. He describes them in a general way. Verse 14, he identifies what's happening. There are these insolent men, these ruthless men. His life is at risk. They're seeking to kill him. "And they do not set you before them. But you, O God, are a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So to what does he appeal? To where do his thoughts go? To what does he appeal in the nature of God? Well, two things: steadfast love, that we looked at last week, and his faithfulness. I am your servant, and he appeals to the faithfulness of God as he pleads to be rescued, to be delivered. Again, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. So, seek the truth. Number two, trust his faithfulness. So, in Psalm 31, verse 5, a verse to which Jesus appealed on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then a whole host of people since David first, then Jesus, like John Huss, like Martin Luther, like John Knox, have then cited these words on their deathbed. So Psalm 31, David is at death's door, his life is at risk again. And so he is praying. I'll pick it up at verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away because of all my adversaries. I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many. See, they're plotting against him. There's a conspiracy. Terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Verse 14, he says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. And verse 5, going back to it. So when at death's door, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So for all that conspiracy and scheming and the attempts at his life, where does he go? To what does he appeal? He goes back to the faithfulness of God. I'm committing my soul, I'm committing my life into your hands. You have redeemed me, O Lord, and you are faithful. So he can be trusted, he can be relied upon, he can be depended upon. Trust his faithfulness. Psalm 40. Let me read verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction. Out of the miry bog, he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Okay, so he's recalling a previous deliverance, but then then he goes on to describe. I'll read 10 through 14. Well, let's read verse 12. He says, all right, so he's recalling a previous time when he was in the pit of destruction and in the miry bog, and then God lifted him out and put his feet on a rock, in a secure place, and a song in his mouth. But he says in verse 12, for evils have encompassed me. He's in trouble again. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. This is even where sin has, he sees the connection between the trouble that he's in the sins that he has committed. He sees that there's a connection between the two. Does that undermine his confidence in God? Does that undermine his assurance of the favor of God? I don't think so. Verse 10, he says, I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and faithfulness from the great congregation. And as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. So again, I trust you're starting to see in which there's multiple attributes to which David in trouble is going to appeal. Okay, so he'll appeal, as in this one, to the mercy of God, to the steadfast love of God, and to his faithfulness. He is trustworthy. He can be relied upon. Refuge can be found. So, verse 11, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me, your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Psalm 54, a situation of betrayal. It says in the superscription, this is a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So the Ziphites are southern Judeans. These are people from David's tribe. And David is fleeing from Saul, and the Ziphites, his own countrymen, people of his own tribe, have betrayed him. So it's a situation of devastating betrayal by those who should have been loyal to him. So he prays, Psalm 54, and he says, O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. There's the appeal to might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. So I think you when you read these psalms, is my life at risk? Probably not. So whatever your trouble is, it's a lesser trouble than this trouble. This is life-threatening trouble that David finds himself in over and over again. This is the worst trouble. This is worse trouble than most of us have ever faced. Okay? There is not a step between me and death, he says in 1 Samuel 20. This was the condition of David's life when he's writing many of these psalms. Saul is hunting him down. He is surrounded by enemies. He's being betrayed. His life is at risk, and so he's crying out to God. Behold, and then strangers have risen up against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Verse 5 then. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Deliver me from these evil people who are conspiring against me and betraying me. And to what does he appeal? The faithfulness of God. God is faithful to his people, so he appeals to that faithfulness. Fulfill your promises. David had been promised, all right, that he would be set upon the throne. There's not a step between me and death. Fulfill your promise. Be faithful to your word. Deliver me from these enemies. Save me. And likewise, we can make the same appeal. Verse 7, for he has delivered me from every trouble. He looks at his past. He's able to look back and see that there's a pattern of faithfulness. God has provided. All these years, he has provided. He has been faithful. His word has been true. His promises have been fulfilled. And I can see testimony after testimony after testimony of this all through life. And that reassures him of, of God's continuing faithfulness. Psalm 57. This is David when he fled from Saul and was hiding in a cave, it says, according to the superscription of Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. So God as one who is merciful, God as one who is a refuge, a safe place of hiding for his people under the shadow of his wings. Verse 2, I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his promise for me. He's the God who fulfills his purpose for me, rather. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And continuing in verse 3, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He can be trusted. He can be relied upon. My circumstances right now don't match up with that. So I'm pleading, God, be merciful to me. I'm pleading, God, let me take refuge in you. God, hide me under the shadow of your wings. God, send out your steadfast love. Demonstrate your faithfulness. He's able to appeal to that because he knows that's a characteristic of God. So he is reinterpreting his circumstances in light of the fact of God's steadfast love and of his faithfulness. So the circumstances are in light of the nature of God. We don't interpret the nature of God in light of the circumstances. In other words, that's what we tend to do. We tend to look at our circumstances and we then attribute certain things to God. Well, if I'm in this trouble, if I'm going through this, if I'm suffering this affliction, well, it must be that God doesn't care or that God doesn't know. And so we draw all kinds of faulty theological conclusions. And then that has a devastating impact upon our souls. No, you work the other way around. I know that God is merciful. I know that he is a safe place, a refuge. I know that he's faithful and keeps his word. So that's how I'm to understand my circumstances. I work the other way. Don't work from circumstances up to try to understand God in light of circumstances. You work from God down. Understand circumstances in light of the character of God. So we do see David struggling just like we do. Where are you? Why are you not responding? Why are you not answering? But then he catches himself. And then he goes back. But yes, you are a stronghold. You are a fortress. You are a refuge. You are faithful. So Psalm 69:13, when we are sinking in a deep mire, a psalm frequently applied, verses from this psalm applied to the suffering of Christ. So verses 13 through 16. First 1 through 5. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. In other words, I am up to my neck in trouble. Here's how high trouble is right now. If it gets any higher, I am going to drown. I'm sinking in a deep mire, and the waters are rising, and in other words, I'm at my limit. There's no more that I can take. That's really what he's saying. I'm sinking in a deep mire, and there's no foothold. There's no solid ground under me where I can keep from sinking. The troubles are so overwhelming to me, I'm just sinking lower and lower and lower into the troubles. And so the waters are getting higher and higher and higher. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. So, the people of God over the years have found themselves in circumstances like that, have they not? Where they are in desperation, and the waves of trouble are sweeping over them. And it may be relational trouble, it may be physical pain, it may be emotional trouble of some sort, but it's piling up. It's overwhelming. It's more than I can bear. It's more than I can take. I'm sinking. The floodwaters are rising. I can't find any stable place on which to stand. So great are the troubles and afflictions that I'm facing. He says, I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I'm crying out, I'm waiting, and I'm not getting any answer. Let me read it again. I'm weary with my crying out. I've been over and over and over, no answer. My throat's parched. I've shouted myself hoarse. My eyes are growing dim as I'm looking out, waiting for God, looking for some kind of relief and some kind of answer, and it's not coming. He says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. I've done nothing wrong, but I'm hated for it. This is cited again in the New Testament. We just read it in John 15. They hated Jesus without a cause. Jesus warns they're going to hate you without a cause. You will have done nothing wrong. And yet mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Oh God, you know my folly, and the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. It's not like David claiming to be absolutely innocent. But he knows that what he's suffering is disproportionate to his sin. So verse 13, he says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. At the acceptable time, the time of your choosing, I'm going to trust you with that. Save me in your faithfulness. Deliver me, he goes on, verse 14, from sinking in the mire. In case you forgot where I am right now, and I'm conceding this acceptable time, but don't wait too long, because verse 14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. I mean, obviously, this is poetic, but you certainly have a vivid picture of the desperation of David, and yet where does he go? Faithfulness. I'm crying out to you, you're faithful, deliverance will come. So let's just pause for a minute and talk about when deliverance doesn't seem to come. So the prayers of the Wiggins family for Wilbur went on for months and months and months. Deliverance didn't come. Or did it? I mean, it depends on what form deliverance takes. In one sense, it didn't come. In another sense, it did come. It's just deliverance came in a form, a different form than that for which we prayed. We prayed for deliverance in this world, and God saw fit to deliver him into the next world. He was delivered from his cancer, and delivered from death, for that matter, because Jesus says that the one who lives and believes in him shall never die. So he just delivered him out of this world into a better world, and out of the current afflictions into a world without affliction, where there's no more tears and no more weeping and no more pain and no more suffering. Deliverance did come. Some people might say that's a cop-out. I don't think so. I think that's just Bible faith. We see the faithfulness of God in the promise of the resurrection of our souls, followed by the resurrection of our bodies, and ultimate deliverance from all that afflicts us in a fallen world. Psalm 91, 4, when in battle. Psalm 91 is just so wonderful. The shadow of the Almighty, the title of Elizabeth Elliot's biography of Jim Elliot. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We're going to come back to this psalm next time. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. This is all battle language. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So look at the language. He's a shelter. He is a refuge. He is a fortress. He covers us with his pinions. He hides us under his wings. Again, refuge is repeated a second time. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Psalm 143:1, we come back to the theme of being attacked by enemies. David sure had a lot of enemies, you might want to say. But then you might want to wonder, why don't we? Psalm 143, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Faithfulness, righteousness. Three attributes. You see how the nature of God forms the basis of our prayers? The basis of how we relate to God. How do I relate to him? Well, he's merciful, so I'm pleading for mercy. He's faithful, so I'm asking for faithfulness, and I'm applying, pleading for mercy and faithfulness in light of God's righteousness. All right. Celebrate his faithfulness and truth. We've read Psalm 40, and then let's finish up with Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is especially interesting to me because, Spurgeon called this the covenant psalm because the first 37 verses are all celebrating God's faithfulness to the Davidic monarchy, to David and his descendants. So that's the way it all starts out. It's a big celebration. I will sing, verse 1, of the steadfast love of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known your faithfulness. There's steadfast love combined with faithfulness. Verse 5 of Psalm 89. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. In the assembly of the people of God, we will delight in and celebrate and rejoice in your faithfulness, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. This is not some minor attributes. Faithfulness just encompasses the whole nature of God. He goes on, verse 24. God then speaking to the Davidic kings, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted, and I will not remove my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. So that's the way the whole psalm continues all the way to verse 37. It's this celebration of the faithfulness of God to the Davidic kings. But then there's this extraordinary transition. The hinge verse of the whole psalm comes at verse 38, where he says, but now you have cast off and rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. In other words, the setting of the psalm is the whole collapse of the Davidic monarchy. So 37 verses are all about the promises of God and how wonderful they are and how faithful God is. And then in verse 38, it's in other words, the age-old problem of the discrepancy between here are the promises of God, and here are my current circumstances, and they don't match up. The promises are not being realized. And so what do I do now? And that's where the psalmist turns in at verse 38. Listen to this. 39, you have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. Verse 40, you have breached all his walls and laid all his strongholds in ruins. And on it goes about the total devastation that's happened as a result of the collapse of the monarchy. 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Okay, there's the complaint about the hiddenness of God. Where are you? We can't find you. Remember how short my time is. You need to do something in a hurry. I'm not going to be around here forever. But then, in verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by your faithfulness you swore to David? He goes back to that's the same word, faithfulness. In fact, my English Standard Version is the English, as in England English Standard Version. Apparently, who has an ESV out there, and does it say truth or faithfulness? Oops. Psalm 89:49. Faithfulness. Anyway, the translators can go. That's what I said at the outset. The translators can go either way. So to what is he appealing now as he looks at the Davidic monarchy in ruins? He says, "Where's the truth? You promised all these things." Where's the fulfillment of the promise? Why are you not being faithful to your promise? Okay, so it's to that we appeal. When we see this gap between here's what's promised and here's what's being realized. And God is not answering me. He's hiding himself. He's nowhere to be found. And the encouragement here is, what did happen? How was the faith, the promises of God to the Davidic monarchy, how were those promises fulfilled? Was one put on a throne who would reign forever and ever, who was the son of David? Right. Matthew 1:1. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. He's the Davidic king, whom God set on the throne, who rules from there forever and ever. So the psalmist could not see that then. So that's why he's in despair. He's not seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God. But God is true to his promises, and they're fulfilled more richly than he could ever imagine at that time. So that's really the outlook. That's the lesson to be learned from this. Yeah, there are going to be... occasions where we cannot see how the promises, the gospel promises, are being fulfilled. But we learn from this that's the nature of life in this world. It often is for the people of God impossible to see how the promises of God are being fulfilled, what good is coming from the afflictions and struggles and trials that I'm suffering. Why is he not manifesting his love for me? But that the promises of God are fulfilled, and they're fulfilled more richly than we can see at any given moment. So, final verse, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Truly, truly. As a final concluding affirmation of faith. God is faithful. His word is true. He can be trusted. He can be relied upon, even with death stalking at our door. All right. Questions or comments? Questions? Yes. Well, I think that's the whole point, that you don't have to avenge. So you can just rid that whole sentiment. You can just get rid of it. I don't need to even the score, okay, because God's going to even the score, and he's going to take care of that. So that takes all the pressure off of me, and I can really just move that to the side and know that, you know, the time will come. God will see to it that justice will be done. He can be trusted for that. He can be relied upon that. So this is where all of these attributes are coming together and completing a total picture. So no, I won't become as bitter. I'm not saying, you know, we're very flawed, so we do become bitter. But I don't need to become as bitter, and hopefully I can rid bitterness from my soul by knowing that it's not up to me to avenge the wrongdoing and make them pay for it. And that doesn't preclude, you know, there are legal remedies for wrongdoing. That doesn't mean we don't utilize legal remedies when it's right and proper to do so. The Apostle Paul appeals to Caesar for justice, so it doesn't preclude that. But, you know, when I've done what I can do in a given situation, I can let it go because God's going to handle that, right? And I know he's going to handle it for me because I'm one of his people. And for me, there's steadfast love. And for those who wrong me, there's going to be justice. And he will avenge the wrongdoing. Yes. Well, I think the imprecations in the gospel era, they become, first of all, they become prayers for conversion. Okay, so destroy the wicked by converting them. Bring them to Christ. Transform them so that they're no longer embodying and carrying out the evil. I think that starts there, but then I think it's also valid to say stop them. Stop them, deprive them of their power, deprive them of their influence, bring them down. So I think we're a little more nuanced. So, and I think that we think primarily in terms of spiritual enemies. You know, so much of the Old Testament is typological. So David had these military enemies, and sometimes we do, but most times ours are the world, the flesh, and the devil that are our enemies, and they're of a spiritual nature. And so we are really praying about spiritual battles that are being waged, and for victory in those, and for the destruction of spiritual evil. I think the direction. That's not a complete answer, but I think that's the direction that they go. And we know God is faithful. He's going to hear our prayers, and then go back to justice. He's going to see that ultimately evil is destroyed and righteousness is established forever and ever in his own good time. That's a good question. I mean, First Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because Christian was taking Christian, brother takes brother to court, and that before pagans. So that we should be able to resolve differences within the context of the church in our own courts. So the way I see the church ought to function is that if you have an unresolvable, well, let me back up. Love covers a multitude of sins. All right, so we're wronging each other all the time. You know, we have people who don't come to church because somebody upset them. And I've gotten together with some of those people over the years, and I've said, how could you ever be a part of the church? There's always going to be somebody who's going to upset you. We're a bunch of redeemed sinners, but we're sinners. And so it's inevitable that people are going to upset you or wrong you in one way or another. So you can't make that the criteria for whether or not you're going to attend, or you will never be in church. Right? There's always somebody on the other side of the church that, you know, you've got tension with. So hopefully most of these conflicts, love covers a multitude of sins. So J. Adams uses the metaphor of kicking off the covers. When the conflict kicks the covers off and love isn't able to cover it any longer, then you should seek resolution. And I think you should seek ecclesiastical resolution. You should be able to come to your session and say, and the two of you, or to the pastors, and sit down and say, help us work through this conflict. Here are the issues. And let a third party among the saints, third party, or maybe it's a friend, a mutual friend, that you work through and you try to reach an equilibrium of some sort, a resolution of some sort. So Romans 12 or 13, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So you do as much as you can to resolve. And sometimes you have to agree to disagree. But insofar as you can, you can reach an equilibrium where you just say, okay, we will not agree on this, but we can still treat each other as Christian brothers and sisters. Excuse me? Why would we be friends with them? Well, yes. Yes. Yeah. And we work with other Christians at different levels, given the level of agreement. So we can do evangelism with most other Protestants. Evangelical Protestants. So they might be Baptists, they might be Evangelical Methodists. We could probably do evangelism with them. We can't do evangelism with Roman Catholics, but we can go to Washington, D.C. and cooperate in pro-life movement. So we wouldn't pretend to worship with or evangelize with Roman Catholics because we understand the gospel differently, but we can work together. So it depends. And I think more and more that that mutual Christians have a common enemy. So we're more united now than we have been in centuries, really. There are people a little bit older than I from Savannah can remember the days when a Roman Catholic was not allowed to attend a Protestant funeral or wedding in the city of Savannah, and where they had to go to the bishop to get permission to put their kids in any other school besides BC and St. Vincent. The bishop had to give them permission. That's how separate the worlds were, and there's been a lot more coming together. And part of that is just, you know, mushy thinking and a lack of theological concern. But part of it as well is, you know what, they're really, in terms of the dividing lines today, they're over here with us. You know, like Christian Sotil. I mean, we talked about the Benedict option the other night at the... These are the kind of things I talk about at Family Fun Night. So we talked about the Benedict option, and, you know, he's coming at it from a Roman Catholic point of view, and I'm coming at it from an evangelical Protestant point of view, but there's a lot of common ground there as we talk about how do we strengthen the institutions of the Christian community in the context of the collapse of a broadly Christian consensus in the Western world. So that's a bit off subject, isn't it? Any other questions about... Yes. Yeah, so that's why I say you have to start with God, not with the circumstances. So if I start with God, I start with, you know what, God is wise. He knows better than any of us about everything, right? He's infinitely wise. God is good. And God is sovereign. So you put those three things together, the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the, what was the other one? Sovereignty of God. This is intentional. It's not an accident. It flows out of love. It is for the good, ultimately. And the good starts here with that couple, and it ripples out, touching the lives of literally thousands of people. All right. So I like the metaphor of the tapestry. You know, in this world, we're looking at the back of the tapestry, and all we see are threads that don't make any sense. And we don't get to see the front until we're in heaven. And then we see the picture that was being painted. Right now, it's just disarray and confusing and troubling. But that picture is on the other side. But we're not allowed to see the... So we can't go with the picture. We have to go with what we know is true about God. He's wise, he's good, he's sovereign. This comes to me by the hand of a loving Father who pities me like a father pities his children. So that's the way I have to interpret that. I have to interpret my circumstances starting with what's true about God, not what I'm enduring here in life now. Y'all see the difference? Caroline. Right. Right. The formerly PCA Church downtown San Francisco, that's now Reformed Church in America, decided that it would no longer consider homosexuality to be outside of the will of God. And the quote, the phrase that I remember from that is, we don't believe any longer that our prohibitions are conducive of human flourishing. So, what does human flourishing equal? The immediate self-gratification, what I want, what I think makes me happy. But even then, really? Is that really what is conducive of human flourishing? No, what is conducive of human flourishing is what God commands. And how do I know that? Because God is good and God is wise. Right? So that I know what he commands is for my good, And it's the only wise course. It's the only wise way to live. So I can do what I can to bring my life into conformity with his commands, with the way of life that he prescribes for us, because I know he's good and that he's wise. And even if I can't see the wisdom of it, and even if it means self-denial, I know that that's right. Yeah, I think I got to close because we're over time. But I think that one has to get to the point in life where one says, this is the lot that God has assigned to me. I would rather it were something else. But he has assigned this place, these circumstances for me, and he is good and wise and sovereign. And I either, you know, at some point faith comes into Christianity, you know, to say the obvious. At some point I have to trust that that's the case, or I'm going to be tormented. I'll never experience peace. I'll never have joy unless I am convinced that he is the author of my circumstances. This is what he has assigned to me. It's not what I would have chosen. It's not what I wanted. It doesn't fulfill my dreams. But he's good, he's wise, he's sovereign, he's faithful. I can rely on him, depend upon him, trust him.